Good morning. My name is Jacob Rodriguez. I'm one of the pastors here at Church of the Resurrection. And as a church, we are now in the sixth Sunday of Easter. During this season, following the great celebration that we had on Easter Sunday, we are exploring the implications of Jesus' resurrection for our lives today. If Jesus has indeed risen from the dead, what does that mean for us today? And this morning, we're going to meditate on how the resurrection gives us hope in the midst of doubt. The resurrection gives us hope in the midst of doubt. Before we get started, let's pray. Oh God, you make us glad with the weekly remembrance of the glorious resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we open your word and we hear you speak by your Spirit, may it strengthen our faith and increase our hope in this promise that you have for us. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you have a Bible with you, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31, the passage that we just had in our gospel reading. Now, if you're tuned in to the news cycles of the church in America, then you're probably aware of the trending theme of Christian deconstruction, or Christians deconstructing their faith, settling somewhere along the spectrum between doubt and disbelief. And perhaps this narrative is near to you. A college friend or a family member has said that they can no longer hold to the Christian beliefs. Or perhaps this is your story. Sometimes the church responds to these kinds of stories like Pharisees, where sometimes have an allergic reaction to anyone who might have any kind of doubt. And sadly, these people are relegated to kind of endless coffee meetings where we're trying to convince them to believe again. And socially, they feel cast out from our communities. Maybe some of you have had these experiences where you have these questions that come right to the heart of our faith, and you wonder, is this a safe place to ask these questions? Is this a safe place to express our doubts? Friends, the resurrected Jesus welcomes you with kindness. And we'll see in our passage this morning how the resurrection of Jesus Christ addresses with love these doubts by, first of all, anchoring our faith in history, secondly, drawing us near to Jesus, and finally, third, demonstrating that Jesus is patient with us in our doubts. Let's look at that first one. The resurrection of Jesus anchors our faith in history. This whole passage is filled with characters who the author is portraying, rightfully so, as eyewitnesses of an historical event. Throughout the whole Gospel of John, John the Evangelist is establishing himself and the disciples and all of those who were near to Jesus of Nazareth, the person in history, establishing these characters as authoritative eyewitnesses, people who were actually there with the man Jesus of Nazareth who walked on the soil of our earth. At the very beginning of John's gospel, John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Then at the end of the gospel, towards the end, at the crucifixion, when blood and water are flowing from Jesus, John the Evangelist says, "The man who saw this has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe." And then the first person to see the resurrected Jesus, the first evangelist, the first apostolic figure, Mary Magdalene, goes to the disciples and says, "I have seen the Lord." And then the other disciples, when they see Jesus, and they relate the story to Thomas, who unfortunately wasn't there when Jesus appeared to them in the upper room, in verse 25, the other disciples say to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." And then in verses 30 to 31, the author of John's Gospel, John the Evangelist, declares that Jesus performed many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then finally, at the end of his book, to repeat this theme and really drive it home, he says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. John wasn't writing a novel. He wasn't writing fiction. He was claiming to have recorded as an eyewitness the actual events that occurred in first century Palestine, in history on this same earth, on the same soil that people still walk on today. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If you're struggling with doubt, and you're wrestling with the questions about the historical veracity of the gospel accounts, then by all means, take a deep dive into the gospels. Adjudicate whether these testimonies of the eyewitnesses are something that would hold up in a court of law. I've personally been helped by the scholarship of folks like Tom Wright, Richard Baucom, Matthew Levering, and there are many more that we could list. If anyone would like a reading list, just email me and I'll send you a nerdy email in reply. Love to introduce you to the deep dive. But if you take this deep dive, you may just find that belief in the resurrection of Jesus, based on the eyewitness testimony of the Gospels, is indeed rationally justified and credible. Even if we as humans can't be 100% certain of really anything in terms of absolute veracity, we can at least know that these claims meet the standards of historical criticism, meet the standards of a justified belief that is indeed credible. But I don't want to stop here, because beefing up your intellect by itself, it will not save your faith from the storms of doubt. In fact, a puffed up mind may actually work against your faith if your heart is not warmed regularly by the spiritual presence of Jesus. Which brings us to the next remedy for doubt that Jesus gives us in his resurrection. The resurrection draws us near to Jesus, nearer than our eyes can even perceive. Notice one little detail here. What is the day that Jesus appears to his disciples? The first day of the week, Sunday morning, appearing to Mary Magdalene. And then that same day, the first day of the week, appearing to the disciples. And even though Thomas wasn't there, what day does Jesus decide to show up again? The next week on Sunday, 8 days later. And in the Hebraic form of counting, that was they count the first day as well as the last day. And so 8 days later actually means it's Sunday the next week. Every Sunday, Jesus appearing to his disciples. Think about it as well from our account in Luke chapter 24. Jesus on the first day of the week appears to his disciples and to those two on the road to Emmaus, and he is revealed to them in the breaking of bread. And then think about the succession of our liturgy, the historical continuity. Think about this amazing fact. Every single Sunday since Jesus rose from the dead, his followers have celebrated his resurrection. Think about the church that was in Jerusalem for all of these centuries. Our liturgy this morning has many of the same elements of their same liturgy. We are celebrating in this constant communion with all the saints in heaven and all the angels and archangels before the face of Jesus Christ, that he has died, he is risen, and he will come again. Contemplate that for a little bit and kind of step outside our Western concept of time that is basically like a chronology. If anybody has heard my watch beep before a sermon, I'm actually timing how long I'm preaching so they don't go too long. But this is a Western concept of there is time, you can map it out like from a starting point, and then it keeps going and keeps going. And when you're farther and farther, it's almost like you're geographically farther and farther from the beginning. But in the heavenly realms, wherever we are in history, we are simultaneously before the eternal throne of God celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. So you are just as close to Jesus right now as his apostles were on Easter Sunday. Even if we can't see it with our eyes, by faith and by our liturgy, practicing our faith, we celebrate the reality that we are near to Jesus and he is near to us. Talk to any person from the continent of Africa who understands their cultural practices that go back centuries, and then with that kind of context, understanding the Christian faith, they would tell you that we are near to those who have gone before us, and we are near to Jesus and the heavenly realms. Let's step outside of our Western skepticism just for a little while and experience the nearness of Jesus. And Jesus also gives us an example of this. In your own time, go back and read John chapter 9. Who is the person who truly has faith in Jesus? It's the man born blind. Even though his eyes are not functioning like the rest of the people in his community, his disability actually gives him a closer proximity to Jesus. And by faith, he can understand the work of God even before his eyes can see. And even though our eyes right now are blinded by our finitude, we can have the same experience of drawing near to God as he draws near to us every Sunday that we celebrate the risen Lord. When we see Jesus as well, thirdly, this brings us in our passage to this amazing demonstration that the Lord Jesus, he is patient with those who doubt. Oftentimes we think of the figure of Thomas as the ultimate example of someone who just doesn't have enough faith. Oh, Thomas, doubting Thomas. I think we should give him, no pun intended, the benefit of the doubt this morning. Thomas, throughout the gospel, was committed to Jesus, even to the point of following him, saying, "Let us go up to Jerusalem that we may die with him," he says in John chapter 11, verse 16. And Thomas gives Jesus this honest, heartfelt question in chapter 14, verse 5. "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" He wouldn't ask that question if he didn't love Jesus. He wanted to know where the way was so he could follow Jesus and be with him forever. And then after Jesus' death, Thomas had gone through the trauma of seeing Jesus taken away and hearing of his brutal death, his piercing with a spear and with nails. And he thought the news of Jesus' resurrection was literally too good to be true. He was afraid to believe. He wanted to believe, but he was afraid. Could this be true? And if I place my life on it, will I ultimately end up heartbroken? What's the first word that Jesus says when he enters the room and sees this doubting, broken, fearful friend? He says, "Peace be with you." Probably saw it in something like this: "Shalom aleichem," peace be to you. That peace, that shalom, is not just like, "Hey, peace out, everyone." It's all that the world was meant to be. All of the brokenness of the world being put back together into the perfect harmony of God, humankind, and the created world. The peace, the putting back together, the new creational shalom that Jesus was bringing to earth through his resurrection. He speaks that to doubting, fearful, worrying Thomas. Then what does he show him? Before he gives him a lecture, in fact, he doesn't really give him a lecture at all, he gives him his scars. Jesus offers to Thomas, fearful, desiring, doubting Thomas, he gives him the scars that heal the world. "Put your finger here, see my hands. Stop being unbelieving, but have faith." And he says that with utter compassion. Perhaps Thomas thought, "Okay, maybe you guys have seen an angel of some kind. Maybe you're ultimately deceived. how do I know that this is the real Jesus, the one that we walked with all across the shore of Galilee, the one that we went up to Jerusalem with and that we saw taken from our midst and brutally crucified? How will I know? In his ancient mindset, he went right to the place that people typically went when they wanted to identify someone and make sure it's the real person that they wanted to see. They went to scars. In the famous epic, The Odyssey, Odysseus, when he finally makes it back to Ithaca, Athena has shrouded him in this cloud, and he looks like an old man, so no one can recognize him. But then his wet nurse, essentially his babysitter from a child, Eurycleia, she goes to him and washes his feet. And when she pulls his tunic up just enough so that she can wash his legs, she sees a scar that he had from a hunting accident he had as a child. And immediately she knew, this is Odysseus, come home. And in some of the ancient documents that we have, if someone was writing a legal document giving proof that it was actually them, they would say, I have a scar in this place in my body. You can check it, and that will be your evidence that this is really me. So when Jesus shows up, he's like, y'all saw me crucified. The nails were right here, and the spear was right here. This is really me. So Thomas encounters the real Jesus, truly risen from the dead. Now, in light of all this evidence, sometimes, however, we still feel that the darkness of our doubt will not lift. What should we do? I'd like to offer you just a couple things from my own experience or from much wiser people who have lived much longer than me and have given some pastoral counsel on how to work our way through these seasons of doubt. One thing you consider is to deconstruct your doubt. Doubt your doubts. Thomas let himself be open to the possibility that the testimony might indeed be true. Notice that Thomas doesn't actually say, I will never believe in any circumstance that Jesus has risen from the dead. There is a tiny glimmer of hope when he says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Let's give him more credit. He doubts, but he knows that if the risen Jesus will encounter him, he will believe. St. Augustine, the great church father of the late 4th century, said, if you're not so sure about these things, about Christianity, about the gospel, if you have doubts about whether it is true, at least be sure that you have no doubt about your having doubts about this. Sometimes, as James K. Smith has said, sometimes doubting your doubts is the beginning of wisdom. Now, as you question your own doubts, express that doubt, somewhat like Thomas, with a posture of hope within a relationship of love. Because Thomas is doubting in a way that's a little bit different than the way that many secular people today doubt. Many secular people today are inheriting the tradition that goes back 500 years to the time of the early modern period, where Descartes would say, the philosopher, that in order to build up any system of knowledge, you have to doubt everything and start with yourself. It's a really lonely place to be. And if you think about it, no one actually lives that way. No one lives from a position of complete doubt. If you think about it, we are all conceived by a relationship. We are all formed in our mother's womb. Literally part of our mother's body, sharing in the same bloodstream, and we're thrust into the world, into the arms of a loving mother, and our instincts are that in this being who is holding me is life. And if I want to breathe, if I want to live, I have to cry so that this relationship sweeps me in and loves me and keeps me alive. We don't hold up a clipboard and make a Bayes' theorem wager on whether our mother exists or not. As we grow older, we don't test the chemical composition of every meal that our parents cook for us to make sure that they haven't poisoned us. No, we trust these people and the community into which we are born, and this trust is built on a hope, a subtle confidence that those who love us will be there for us. Why does that baby cry? Because she knows with every fiber of her little body that if her mommy hears, she will pick her up and feed her. Thomas, similarly, in his honest questioning from a position of relationship built on hope and love, just like that baby crying out to her mother, when he doubted, he was probably recollecting all of the journey that he had with Jesus, the times when he saw Jesus' love poured out to the woman at the well, to the man born blind, to Lazarus, to Mary at the cross. This kind of doubting, of this questioning, if you will, it moves towards the glimmer of light that still might remain in the darkness, rather than falling into a cavern of despair. You might recall that in our last sermon, I promised that I'd use an illustration from Finding Nemo again, because it's just such a good movie. Now, we all know this, if you've seen the movie, you probably have. The last remaining son of the widower clownfish Marlin is named Nemo, and he's kidnapped by a scuba diver, and he's taken all the way to Sydney, Australia. Nemo's dad, Marlin, goes on this daring rescue mission to find his son and save him. After Marlin escapes from the sharks, through the minefield and even through a patch of dangerous jellyfish, he makes it to the sea turtles, and the testimony of Marlin's bravery and his mission to find and save his son travels across the ocean, from the sea turtles to schools of fish, all the way to Nigel the pelican, who flies to the dentist's office. Nigel knew that there is a fish called Nemo in this tank waiting to be taken away. And Nigel comes up and he pecks at the window, and they open the window, and he tells this testimony that he hears. He tells it to Nemo. He says, "Your dad's been fighting the entire ocean looking for you." Nemo can't believe it at first, but Nigel continues, "Oh yeah, he's traveled hundreds of miles. He's been battling sharks and jellyfish and all sorts of," and Nemo interjects, "Sharks? That can't be him." But then Nigel gives him the proof that awakens faith and shatters the doubts of Nemo's heart. He says, "His name was Marlin, the little clownfish from the reef. He's swimming and he's swimming and he's given all that he's got, and these three gigantic sharks capture him and he blows them up and then dives thousands of feet and gets chased by a monster with huge teeth. He ties this demon to a rock, and what does he get for reward? He gets to battle an entire jellyfish forest, and now he's riding with a bunch of sea turtles on the East Australian Current, and the word is that he is headed right for you." Nemo then remembers the love of his father, and he's motivated to believe the testimony. It could be, it must be, it is true. When your doubt feels too much to bear, remember the love of God. Dare to hope in that love. Shape your heart's affections, like the disciples, to hope for what is good, to recognize what is from God. Like Thomas and all of his comrades there with Jesus, read the grand narrative of Scripture, spanning from the entire Old Testament, moving from Genesis to Malachi, moving to the Gospels and all the way to Revelation, and see how God is the giver of life. He is the one who calls life from the dead. He is the one who brings dry bones to life. He is the one who calls his people out of the death of exile and into the new creation. And when you see the testimony about Jesus, God in the flesh, visiting humankind in the Gospels, it is more than plausible. It is entirely credible that this Jesus could and would and must rise from the dead. Catholic theologian Matthew Levering has put it this way: we know the truth of Jesus' resurrection in part due to the conformity of his resurrection with the love that he embodies and the love that he reveals. And our contemplation is fueled by this love. Get this right here. Love is the horizon of faith. Love is the horizon of faith. If you have tasted the love of God in the compassion of his people, or in the beauty of gathered worship here at the sacrament or at our Easter vigil, when we sang that God sees the depths of your heart and he loves you the same, then let that love drive you back to God through the darkness of doubt. Like Thomas, let your heart encounter the risen Jesus and declare, "My Lord and my God." The Lord Jesus rewards the faith of those who earnestly seek him, even through the caverns of doubt. But we are mere humans, and each of us at one time or another will struggle with doubt. And perhaps this morning you are barely holding on to faith. Perhaps you've already thrown in the towel intellectually, and the only reason that you showed up this morning to church is force of habit, and you're following the faintest hope in your heart that this might all still be true. Or perhaps you're in a good place in your journey of faith, and doubt does not characterize your present walk with Christ. But whatever your story might be, God's word encourages you this morning to anchor your faith in the historical testimony of Jesus risen from the dead. Draw near to Jesus as he draws near to you on this Sunday morning celebration of his body and his blood. Rest in the patient arms of Jesus, who does not despise you for your doubts, but speaks the word of peace and wholeness over you. And when the darkness does not lift, cling to the hope that you once had in the love of God, a love that is stronger than death. For where your heart loves, your mind will trust. As Peter said to the early Christians struggling through persecution, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.